Would you remain standing, please, as I read the text for this morning's message, which is from Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out. With a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say, therefore, to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out of from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of an uncircumcised lips." But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These are the heads of their fathers' houses: the son of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon: Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon: Libni and Shimei by their clans. The sons of Kohath: Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel, the years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari: Mahli and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took his life, Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar: Korah, Nepheg, and Zichri. The sons of Uziel: Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Amminadab, the sister of Nashan, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah: Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts." It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt: this Moses and this Aaron. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, "I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you." But Moses said to the Lord, Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. And happy Father's Day to all you dads. It is indeed a great privilege to be a father. It's a great privilege to have a father or to have had a father who loves or loved you. But our greatest privilege is that we would be able to call God our Heavenly Father. So I'm going to ask if you would join me in prayer, asking our Father to bless this time. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come and may your will be done on earth and in this place and in our hearts, just as it is done in heaven. Father, we are so grateful to you that you have called rebellious sinners to be your people, your children, through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that you would speak to us through your word and that you would unveil some more of yourself to us, that we would know you more fully, love you more truly, and worship you more intensely. I pray this, Lord, in the power of your Spirit, because of your grace, through your Son, Jesus Christ, and for his glory. Amen. Can you all hear me okay? Figured you probably could. But I ask that because we all know that just because you can hear the sound of somebody's voice doesn't mean they're actually listening, right? And just because someone's hearing your words and knowing what you're saying doesn't mean they really want to listen. So let me ask it this way. Do you want to listen this morning? Do you want to receive what I have to say today? Or more importantly, are you desirous of, and are you willing to hear from God as he speaks by his Spirit through the preaching of his word? I ask that because I believe that some of you are not. And in fact, I believe that all of us, to some degree, are not desirous and willing as we should be, as we could be, and maybe as we will be. And the reason for that is because this morning I want to give you a message of hope. Hope in God. I want to give you words from this passage that are words primarily of promise from God. You say, well, that's weird. Why would someone not want to hear a message of hope? Why would someone not want to receive words of promise from God? Sin and suffering. That's why. Because sin and suffering in our lives and in this world around us have a way of so discouraging us, so leading us to despair and despondency, making us feel so hopeless that to hear a message of hope, it just falls flat. And maybe even words of promise to the hopeless feel like a cruel joke. Perhaps someone's here this morning. You've been hearing about and talking about, thinking about, listening to all the talk about coronavirus and all the different opinions and thoughts on it, the confusion and the division of where people are at and how it's supposed to unfold from here on out, how we're to respond to it. And you're discouraged. Or maybe you've been watching the news, looking at your social media feed, and racial injustice or racial tension or the talk about it has made you despondent. Or maybe it's the response to all this racial tension, and you see the rioting, and you see senseless violence, and the disregard for the rule of law and order. And you're despairing. Maybe it's nothing in society so much as what's in your own life. Maybe there's sickness. Perhaps it is relational turmoil from somebody close to you. Maybe it's a new stage, new phase of life, and you're not sure what's going to happen next or how it's all going to unfold and what you're supposed to do. Or maybe it's financial insecurity, the loss of a job or the possibility of that. Maybe it's for you, it's sin, some struggle, some temptation that you have not being able to outrun and you don't feel free from it and it's just made you overwhelmed, truly you feel hopeless. And so when some preacher gets up and says, here's words of hope and promise to you, you say, I just want God to fix stuff. I want him to do something. I don't need more words. More action, please. Well, In chapter 6 of Exodus, we find the people of Israel just at this point. Last week, Pastor Steve showed us from chapter 5 that things went from bad to worse as Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh to ask him to let the people of Israel go free that they may go and worship Yahweh. Not only did Pharaoh refuse to let them go, but he intensified his oppression of the people of Israel. And he made their job of making bricks for the Egyptians harder and yet demanded the same amount of bricks be made every day. And when they failed to meet their quota, as he knew they would, the Israelite foremen were beaten by the Egyptian taskmasters. So these Israelite foremen went to Pharaoh and complained, didn't do anything. They went to Moses and complained. Then Moses went to God and complained at the end of chapter 5 and said, God, why did you bring me here? Why did you give me these words to say? It's made everything worse. I know you promised that you will set the people free, but you're not doing that. I hear promises, but I don't see fulfillment of them. You're giving me your words, but no works, God. Please, let's talk more action. You have not delivered them at all. No, I don't need a message of hope. I don't need words of promise. I need you to do something. So how does God respond in chapter 6, verse 1? More words. A word of promise. Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. I'm telling you, he will send them out with a strong hand. He will drive them out with a strong hand. God tells Moses in chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, to go and tell the Israelites, my people, these wonderful, beautiful, glorious promises that I will do this and I will do that and I will do this for them. He tells them all of this, and we see their response in verse 9. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. That phrase for broken spirit has to do with impatience. God, I'm so discouraged. I'm just in despair right now because I've grown impatient at your words and you're not giving me your works. I want you to do something, God. More words of promise, more messages of hope. I just can't right now. God says, Moses, they're not willing to receive my words of promise right now, but let's go fulfill them anyway. Go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. Moses responds in a like manner of the Israelites and says, no, God, you don't get it. If I'm not able to convince my people with a message of hope and words of promise, there's no way I'd be able to convince Pharaoh when I give him a command from a God he doesn't know and a warning that he's not scared of. I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. You have not made me able to give them powerful enough words. He was under the wrong assumption. The reason why the Israelites didn't listen to his words was because he didn't speak well enough. He wasn't convincing enough of an orator. He was under the wrong assumption that the only reason that Pharaoh would listen to him and let the people go was if he had the power of persuasion in his speech. Little did he know that it had little to nothing to do with him. He was putting his hope in his words and in his ability that God would give him right there. And he said, God, I'm done with hoping. I'm just done. Verses 9 and 12 of Exodus chapter 6 remind us of the sad and sobering reality that both sin and suffering in us and around us have a way of making us so discouraged, so despairing, feeling so hopeless that we want to cover our ears and close our eyes and guard our hearts from a message of would-be hope. Words of promise that seem to just disappoint. We're afraid. Brian was a rambunctious and energetic and handsome little boy, about 4 or 5 years old. Always getting himself into trouble and with mischief of one kind or another. And at a previous church I was at, we had a building that had about, I don't know, just five or six steps down to a platform. And several little kids would get to the top of the steps and they would jump and I would catch them, put them down, they'd run back up and again. I didn't care how tired I was, but they just kept on doing it. And so Brian's standing there next to everybody and his sister says, Brian, your turn. Comes up and he gets kind of timid and stands there, backs off. And I said, jump. And he goes, no. I said, I got you. I'll catch you. And he says, no, you'll drop me. I said, I won't drop you, bud. Jump. He says, no. He just backs away. He lets all the other kids have fun and jump. I told this story before, but I'm saying it again because it fits so well with what's happening here. You see, Brian at home was a very unstable home life. He didn't have really any man in his life that he could count on. And at such a young age, already he had learned to be afraid to hope. Because you see, when you hope in something, when you hope in somebody and they don't catch you, it hurts all the more. Not just physically, you know that. It can wound us deeply. We can be afraid to hope anymore. And the older we get, sometimes it's harder for us to hope. Hope is what we want, but it's not a message we want to hear. To one degree or another, I think that's all of us this morning. Some maybe very intensely because of where you're at and what you've been experiencing. Maybe some of us where it's even imperceptible to us. We realize, though, that we don't really want to fully put our hope in God. We want to hold back just a little. We don't always know why we're holding back, but we do, because we're afraid to hope. You don't want to hear any messages of hope, any words of promise. You just want action. God to do something, give you His work. And so for the rest of my time this morning, I want to give you a message of hope and words of promise. I want to give you a message of hope that comes from knowing God, because knowing God means you will know hope. And if you do not know God, you will not know hope. The more we know God, the more we will hope in Him. That's the essence of what it means to know Him, actually. And knowing God that produces hope in us comes from two things. Knowing God comes from two things: the works of God and the words of God. That's how we know Him. True knowledge of God comes from experiencing the work of God and hearing from the Word of God. Specifically here in Exodus chapter 6, the words of God are about the works of God. See again verse 1. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do." You see, He's talking about His actions, His work. He's giving words about what He will do in His works. He's giving promises. I will do this. I will set you free. I will redeem you. I will take you. I will bring you. I will do these things. These are words of promise from God. I want to give you a message of hope with words of promise from God. You say, okay, let me get this straight. You're saying all of us to one degree or another don't really want to receive any more messages of hope or words of promise, but you're going to give them anyway. Yes. You're saying that what people really want, what they really need in order to get out of their hopeless situation, their hopelessness in their heart, is to have God give them His works. Fix my situation. God, work in my life. That's what they want. No more words, and yet you're going to give us words of promise. Yes. And the reason why is because the works of God, without the Word of God, will never truly lead you to a knowledge of God so as to hope in Him. That is, God can be working in your life and you may not even see it. God can be working in your life and you remain hopeless, remain despairing. What you need is the Word of God. It is the Word of God, specifically here in Exodus 6, the promises of God that enable us to clearly see, to rightly understand and to correctly interpret the works of God in our lives so that we may know Him and hope in Him. The Word of God, the promises of God are key here to knowing God through His works. Without the Word of God, we may still experience the works of God in our lives, but not in a way that makes us to know Him. You can experience the work of God in your life and yet still feel hopeless and in despair because everyone, every day, let me repeat that, everyone, every day is experiencing the works of God in their life, but many people are no closer to knowing God or hoping in Him than they were yesterday or 10 years ago. It's because they are not willing to receive and they're not even hearing the Word of God. Without knowing God, we cannot hope in Him. And put that a little more firmly, without knowing God, you cannot have any hope at all. Not the kind of hope that is sure and solid. The kind of hope that changes us deep within, gives us peace and joy and life abundant. The kind of hope that will never disappoint us. That hope only comes from hope in God, which comes from knowing God, which comes from experiencing God's work and yet interpreting them through His Word. You say, well, then aren't we just out of catch-22? like with no way out, because you're saying that those people who feel hopeless and are despairing of their situation because they need the work of God, they won't even see it or really rightly understand it unless they have the Word of God, but they don't want to hear the Word of God. So we just no way moving forward? No, that's not true. Because this is the good news. For those who are too discouraged, too despondent, too despairing, feeling too hopeless to pick up their Bibles and read it. For those who are feeling too hopeless and too despairing, too discouraged to listen to and receive the promises of God with faith. Afterward, that is after some promise, oftentimes even just a little promise, is fulfilled. They are then enabled to see. See something that they haven't seen before. See something a little more clearly than they haven't before. See something of God. They are enabled to know something of God by doing this. They experience the work of God, and yet they can see it as the work of God because previously they heard, even though they didn't want to receive, the Word of God. Someone told them, or they read somewhere that God promises to do this, and then it happens. And they said, I didn't want to believe it before, but now I'm second-guessing things. Maybe I should have believed it all along. They start to see something of God. They start to see something of themselves and their own foolishness for not hoping in God and in His promises. And then they're given another chance to hope in Him. They're given another opportunity to repent, to turn to hope in God afresh. Because they start to see something of God. They start to know something of God. You see, here in verse 9 of Exodus 6, they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. This is the last response we have recorded of the people of Israel for the next 6 chapters, all the way until chapter 12. And their response in chapter 12 is positive. But God, listen, this is important. God gives them all these promises, and they said, God, I don't want to hear that. I just want you to work in my life. I don't want to hear that message of hope and receive these words of promise anymore. They refuse to listen to these promises. The same God speaking to the same people, the same message, 6 chapters later, they receive it positively. Well, what happened? What made the difference between them receiving it poorly, refusing to listen, to welcoming it gladly? What happened was 9 plagues in between. To be more precise, 9 promises fulfilled. Not just 9 works of God, but 9 promises fulfilled. 9 works that have been interpreted by His Word. God had promised this plague, and then He fulfilled it. He promised to do this, and then He fulfilled it. Promised this plague, and then He did it. And little by little, their fear of hoping in God began to diminish. Their hopelessness, their despair, their discouragement began to diminish, and their knowledge of God began to increase, and so did their hope in God. Oh, this is really who Yahweh is. He's been telling us this is who He is, and now we are experiencing it. We're putting together His Word and His works in our lives. And we know Him, and we are hoping in Him. And so in Exodus chapter 12, verse 27, the next time we hear of a response from the people of Israel, they bow their heads and they worship. They move from being despondent, say, God, I don't want to hear Your words, to praising the Lord for His words of promise. The Lord was graciously teaching His people about faith. Plague after plague, where He had promised and given His Word and then kept His Word, fulfilled His promise, He was training them to hope. He was earning their trust. He didn't have to do this. They didn't deserve that. But graciously, He was creating in them, establishing in them hope by knowledge of Him. That's what I think is one of the main reasons for verses 14 through 27 of Exodus chapter 6. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, the sons of Reuben. You see the sons of Simeon, the sons of Levi, and so forth. I think what God is doing here, and why Moses recorded this here, was so as to remind His people, to remind us, that all along the way, God has still been fulfilling His promises. What were the 2 big promises He gave to Abram and Sarai? God says, I will give you an enormous amount of people and a bountiful land. You will have a multitude of offspring, and you will have a land flowing with milk and honey. You will have a people and a place. And we see of that place here in verse 8 of chapter 6. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I know that promise seems empty to you right now. I know it's hard to receive that message of hope that you will have that place because you've been in this land, this seems God-forsaken land, under oppression and persecution and enslavement for hundreds of years. So I know it's hard to receive the promise about a place, but remember, I've already been fulfilling my promise to give you a people. It was Abram and Sarai, just the two of them, childless and advanced in years. And God says, I will give you children. And he did. He gave them Isaac. Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons. And when they first arrived in Egypt, there were 75 of them. As Pastor Steve said last week, by the time that Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh, there were over 1 million people. Some scholars think that close to 2 million Israelites. 75 people is a large family, but God says, I'm just getting started. I have been fulfilling my word, keeping my word, fulfilling my promise over and over again to give you people. And this genealogy is just a selective sampling of just a few dozen of them. And these are some of the heads of the father's houses that you remember. Oh yeah. Oh yeah. So this Moses, it says, and this Aaron weren't just God's instruments of fulfilling his promise. They were the effects of his promise already. They are children of the promise. He kept his word. This is who I am. I keep my word. I am gracious and faithful and sovereign to fulfill my promise. I think God was building up their hope, strengthening their faith, teaching them to trust him. Abram and Sarai, though, laughed when God gave them that promise, didn't they? But despite their lack of understanding how God could bring it all about, it did not make God's promise any less secure. God's promises are perfectly and completely secure. Our doubts, our fears, our confusion, our host of unanswered questions in no way can stop God from keeping his word. Our weak faith, our concerns, our lack of peace, and our limited imagination of how God could fulfill his promises in no way hinders him from fulfilling his promise. Our broken spirits, our dulled minds, our numb hearts, and our myriad of terrible circumstances are not obstacles to the sovereign one. They are mere opportunities for him to show us his glory all the more in his grace and in his faithfulness. You see, God's promises are secure because they are tied to who he is. Because God cannot change, his promises cannot falter. His promises are bound up with his person, his character, his attributes. So you can no more keep God from fulfilling one of his promises than you can stop God from being God. That's why to know God is to hope in God. God's promises that he gives are secure. But what's the focus here in Exodus chapter 6 of his promises? What is the ultimate focus of his promise? You say, well, he's going to let the Israelites go free. Yes, he's going to bring them into the promised land. Yes, indeed. He's going to get them out of slavery, yes, and give them a bountiful land and bless them greatly. Yes, all that's true. But none of those are the apex of the promise. The top, the ultimate part of his promise here in Exodus chapter 6 is found in verse 7. Look with me. Exodus 6, verse 7. God says, I will, here's his promise, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. That's the ultimate promise of God here. This is a repeated refrain throughout Scripture. I looked up, I just started saying, you know, I've seen this elsewhere in Scripture, so let me look up. I found close to 30, and there were probably dozens, if not hundreds more, of concepts like this, some word for word. You will be my people, I will be your God, and you will know me as such. All throughout the Bible, this is a repeated and progressive theme. Starts in Genesis and ends in Revelation 21 at the end when Jesus returns, the fullness of which we will know him as our God and we his people. over and over again, this is the ultimate promise of God. Why is that? Why is this the apex of all of God's promises? Let me ask you, have you ever wondered why God gives promises to his people? Which is kind of odd, actually. Why didn't God just have a plan in his mind to do something and then do it? He's sovereign. He can do what he wants to do. His plans are good and holy. He doesn't need to tell us about them to make it happen. If he wants to bless his people, why not just have a plan in mind to do it and then bless them? Because he doesn't just share his plans with us. He makes them promises that we would know them. So we will be counting on them, waiting for them to happen. Why does he do that? Why does he not just bless his people in his sovereign way and instead tell us about them and promise them to us? You see, because he's after more than just blessing us. He wants us to know him. If God all the time, right? He's always working and blessing people in this world. Yet they see it not. They attribute it to themselves or to other things. They don't really know God. Even they might espouse to know God. In many ways, they do not. God says, you see, I want to give you my word. I want to promise you so that when you see my works and the fulfillment of those promises, you will know that I am the one who did it for you, my people. That you will be my people, that I will be your God, and that you will know me as such. He wants us to know him so that we will hope in him, the hope that produces both peace and joy in life. The promises of God blessing us, the promises of God giving them provision and protection and a land and a people, even his promise to deliver them from the Egyptians in a miraculous and mighty way. They're all good and great promises, but they are less than, they are inferior to, they are subservient to and a means of God's ultimate promise. To take you to be my people, I will be your God, and you will know me as such. That's what he's after. Do you realize, beloved, that knowing God, that hoping in the Lord, that rejoicing over Yahweh is the essence of heaven itself? That's why we were made. We have been created to know him. Jesus says in John 17, that this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is the gospel. Jesus came, lived, died, rose again, ascended on high, is reigning now, interceding for his people, will return one day, all to bring us to God, that we would be his people and know him as such. Like wave after wave of the ocean, like all the sand on the shore, your beauty and glory are endless. Jesus, I must know you more. The Apostle Paul was exaggerating not in the slightest when he said that everything, absolutely everything else is worthless rubbish compared to knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. To know him and then to hope in him. That's why he's given us his promises, his word. Verse 7 again. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God. Look at verse 3. He says, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. Now we need to understand this in context. He's not saying here that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob never heard that term, that word Yahweh. They did. He established that. When we went at chapter 3, they prayed to Yahweh. They talked about Yahweh. They sang songs of worship to Yahweh. So what is he saying here? The Hebrew term name means more than just letters put together that have sound by which you recognize somebody. Like, hi, my name's Jason. If you didn't know me and I introduced myself and I said my name's Jason, you wouldn't know very much about me. You wouldn't say, oh, Jason. So I've heard that name before, I think. That must mean you're a pastor at Piney Ridge Church, your wife's name is Lindsay, you have four children, it's your birthday, and so forth. You don't know that. So a name doesn't tell you much. But the Hebrew term for name was that which summed up the character of a person. It summed up their attributes of who they were. He's saying they knew that name, Yahweh, but they didn't understand the fullness of what it meant. They couldn't fill it with meaning. I did not make myself known to them, he says in verse 3. That word known is the idea of experiential knowledge. Know me by experience. He says they heard the name, but they didn't experience the fullness of what it meant to call me Yahweh. El Shaddai, God Almighty, the mountainous one, the all-sufficient one, they knew that, but did they know me as the deliverer, the covenant savior? Not fully. And in fact, you will experience me and have an experiential knowledge of me in ways they never did. That's what he's telling them. Today's Father's Day, and I think an indisputable fact, moms, you cannot contest it because it's Father's Day, most toddlers, babies, learn to say dada first. It's just easier, often, for babies to say dada instead of mama. And yet, they can say daddy and dad from early ages, but they don't really know what that means, do they? At first, they're just saying a sound. And then they recognize, oh, that's dada. But what does it mean to be a dad? Every day of your life, you are filling up what it means to be a dad to them. And imagine that one of your children gets kidnapped. And as a dad, you say, they know me as dad. They've always called me dad, but today I will give up everything to ransom them. I will pour out all that I am to fight for them, to rescue them, and then they will fully know what it means to call me dad. Because that's what a dad does. God says, that's what Yahweh I will rescue you and redeem you to be my people, and you will know me as such. I'm not just going to do the work. I'm going to promise it first so that you will connect my word to my works, and you will know me and hope in me. This is what I believe God is wanting to say to us today. This is what I believe God is saying in this text and in really the work of the Exodus event. He's saying, I want you to really and truly know me so as to hope in me. So you must not only experience my work in your life, you must also interpret that work by my word, by my promises to you. Only then will you know me, and to know me is to be full of hope. To be full of hope that is joy-creating, peace-producing, and bringing life abundant. That's what happens when you know me and hope in me. But that Exodus event, while it was the greatest event, the greatest work of God in the history of the world until the coming of Christ, there has yet since been a greater work still. And ever since Jesus came and lived a life of humility and obedience and perfection and love, righteousness and honor to God, and ever since Jesus came and lived not only a life of perfection, but died a death of sacrifice, of substitute in the place of unworthy sinners like us. Bearing the wrath of God, the judgment of God for sinners like us. Ever since Jesus came and not only died, but rose again from the dead, proving that God, the Father, accepted him and accepted all who put their faith in him. And ever since Jesus ascended on high and has been reigning and interceding for his people and made the promise that one day he will return to finish what he started, ever since then, our knowledge of God and our hope in God must be centered on our knowledge of and hope in Jesus. We cannot truly know God or hope in God without knowing and hoping in Jesus, who he is, what he has done, and what he has promised. You see, the fullness of the blessings of God's works and the fullness of the promises of God's word are only for God's people. Those whom he says, you are my people and I am your God and you will know me as such. The fullness of his blessing, the fullness of his work, the fullness of his promises are only for his people. Well, how do we get to be his people? Because we are unworthy, undeserving of such, because we are sinners. Well, it must be by grace, right? Yes, indeed. But God is not only gracious, he's also holy. And so our only hope of truly knowing the Lord as our God, being his people, knowing him and being able to hope in him for all of his promises, our only hope for that is the person and work of Jesus. That he says, you hope in me and you will get to be a part of the people of God. You will know God as your Father. You will truly know God when you know him in me. We must hope in Christ. Because all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. But listen, all of the promises of God our yes and amen only in Jesus. We must hope in Him. That's what this communion meal is about. So this morning, if you are not hoping in Jesus, if you don't truly know Jesus, then this communion meal is not yet for you. Even if you took one of these little communion cups, I urge you to put it aside and instead to pray. Ask the Lord to help you to see the foolishness of not hoping in Jesus. Ask the Lord to help you to know Jesus, to hope in Him, that you may have fullness of joy and peace and life. And come and talk to me afterwards. One of the other pastors, or you can email us at prcpastors. That's prcpastors@pineyridgechurch.org. We'd love to get with you and talk with you more about that, truly. But this morning, if you do know Jesus, and if you are hoping in Him, and in Him alone, to be make you a part of the people of God, one of His children, will receive all the promises of God, and all the works of God for your good, then in just a moment, you can tear off the top of this communion cup and take the wafer that represents the broken body of Jesus Christ. And then tear off the other part and drink the juice that represents the shed blood of Jesus Christ for unworthy sinners like us, knowing that it's the life, the death, all the resurrection, all the work of Jesus Christ, and all that the Word of God promises about His work, by which is our only hope. And then when you are ready, if you should, only when you should, you may take it with hope.